So I invite you to stand if you're able, and let's worship our God this morning. This evening.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? Or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow? Who imagined the sun and gave source to its light? Yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night. None can fathom, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All-powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. You are amazing, God. Indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing,
God. You are so amazing and kind, and you are powerful far beyond our understanding, and you hold the stars and the heavens. We want to be able to worship you tonight and be focused on your word. And Lord, tonight there are people here in this room and listening on Facebook and within our congregation that are they're sick. Father, we pray for those that are in the hospitals. For our friend who, God, you've been doing miracles and you restored his ability to swallow and now to eat solid food, and you're bringing about healing. Father, we pray that you would remove the hiccups and restore his strength. Father, we pray for our friend who had a blood clot go to her brain, and Lord, we know that she's talking and doing well, but the docs are trying to figure out what's going on and how to treat her. So we pray that you would be with her and her family as they are real nervous about these conditions. Lord, it's been a tough month with people coming down with diagnoses of cancer and a lot of different places. Some on their face, others internally, some that have been battling it for years, and even hearing tonight another that's at the end of her battle. God, we know that you're capable of healing, and whether you heal and allow more time, and that's what we ask for, more time, or you heal and bring them home. May your grace be sufficient. May you be their comfort and strength. Lord, we thank you for the ability to come together as a faith community and to trust you and watch you work. We ask that you would teach us tonight as we continue to worship, and we thank you. In Jesus' name.
early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. Shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Only thou art holy, there is none beside thee. Perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
So heaven is real and death is a lie. I wanna hear voices of angels above singing as one, hallelujah. Holy, holy God Almighty, the great I am, who is worthy, none beside thee. God Almighty, the great I am. want to be near, near to your heart, loving the world and hating the dark. I want to see dry bones living again, singing as one and hallelujah. Holy, holy God Almighty, the great I am, who is worthy, none beside thee. God Almighty, the great I am. The mountains shake before you, the demons run and flee. At the mention of your name, King of Majesty, there is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power or the presence of the great I am, 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 the great I am. Holy, holy God Almighty, the great I am, who is worthy, none beside thee. God Almighty, the great I am, the great I am. Majesty, there is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I am, the great I am, great I am, great I am, great I am. You're the great I am. Hallelujah. Holy, holy God Almighty, you're the great I am. You are always worthy. There's none beside thee. God Almighty, the great I am, and hallelujah, holy, holy, God Almighty, great I am, who is worthy, none beside thee, God Almighty, the great. You're the great I am. You're the great I am. Just take a moment. Think about that.
to be great in your life every moment of every day. Just ponder that for a moment.
Forevermore.
majesty, majesty, Lord of all, let every throne before him fall, the King of kings, oh come adore our God who reigns forevermore. Praise God who reigns forevermore. You're the God who reigns forevermore.
Father, we stand in the presence of a holy God. Of you. Your greatness, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love. These words don't even come close to describing who you are. God, I would ask that you would help us each and every day as we go about our everyday ordinary lives, our sleeping, our waking, our eating, our playing, that while we're about doing those things that are all healthy and good things, but God, I pray that each and every day you would reveal more and more of your majesty to us. It's the line of this song, that we would truly praise you, Jesus, as our matchless King. Because that's who you are. You compare to no other. And may we recognize that throughout our days, throughout our weeks, of how much you want to reveal yourself to us. How deep you want us to be known, and how deep you want us to know you. We worship you as our King. We bow our knee at your footstool and ascribe the glory due your name, for you are holy.
Well, if you would, find your way to Isaiah as we begin studying the prophets and taking a look at all that God has to share with us. I was amazed as I was working through this on how close we are to the condition of Israel in these prophecies. It was scary close. It's crazy to think about just where we're at. As you study the Bible and as we journey through the Bible, understand that the Bible is more set up like a library than it is chronological. I know Women's Ministry is going to be doing a chronological study for their study for this next year, which is going to be really cool, to be able to work through the Bible chronologically. But we pick up here, we finished the books of poetry in Song of Solomon last week. We're going to go into the prophets, and we'll be in the prophets for quite a while in working through this. But who's a prophet? What does a prophet do? Well, basically, a prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of somebody else. According to Scripture, it's a person that would speak on behalf of a deity. There's false prophets and true prophets. But ideally, when we take a look at prophets here, you got the prophets of Baal, who would be false prophets, and then you have God's prophets that he would send out. Aaron and Moses were prophets of God. They spoke on behalf of God to Pharaoh with that. And so really they're more or less an ambassador that speaks on behalf of a king. So as we take a look at these messages through Isaiah and the other prophets, they're really telling the messages of a ruler to those that are under him, and those that are kind of, well, they're not really doing well, or sometimes they are doing okay. You understand prophetic literature, it's sometimes a little tricky. We got to take a look at prophetic literature. We look at the message, and then we look at the fulfillment of that message. The authoritative part of God's Word, and then the unfolding of God's Word. Are there still prophecies left to be fulfilled? For sure there are. But just in Jesus' coming alone, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies just in him, in arriving on scene. Another thing in understanding prophecy is a little bit different. We could do a whole study on understanding prophecy. But a prophecy could have one message and then multiple fulfillments. And so when you look at prophecy, you got to look at prophecy lots of times when we look at that through a near and far lens. So these were actual prophets, and they were prophesying on behalf of God to actual people. These are not fairy tales, real deal. And there was a near, but if you look through it, you're also going to see the far, which is the fulfillment that happens futuristically in the messianic kingdom as it comes in. So some of these prophecies will have a near fulfillment, like Isaiah 9:6, and some of the others, and we see them fulfilled again with Christ. And so there's a near and far aspect to prophecy when we look at this. Much of the prophecy that we see in the messages of the prophets, there's basically four different kinds. There's the what we call indictment oracles. So a prophet would give an indictment on behalf of the king. He would declare the offense. So the king would say to the prophet Isaiah, "You go tell my people they've offended me, and this is how they've offended me." Then there's the judgment oracle. So now that you've offended me, now comes the judgment. And so it's the punishment that comes as a result of the offense. Sometimes in prophecy, there's what's called the instruction oracles. In other words, the prophet will speak on behalf of God to instruct people how to live, what you should do. This is the way you should live. And then also in prophecy, there's what's called the hope oracles. And the hope oracles are the ones that I really like, because I'm not in trouble. You know, it keeps you looking forward, and it keeps you looking to the future in these things. Our English Bible has 16 books of prophecy that's in there from Isaiah. They're arranged in major and minor. You guys know why they're major and minor? Major prophets, minor prophets? Are some more important than others? No. They said, we got to classify them some way. So they decided to classify them in major. In other words, they were the longer series of prophecies, and then the minor are the shorter ones. So no one is any better than anybody else. I'm sure when they get to heaven, you know, Daniel's not going to go to Habakkuk and go, "Well, I'm a major prophet, and you're a minor prophet. Get in the back of the bus." It's not what's going to happen. They all have their specific callings and their specific needs. And so with that, they always have this message that's going out. What's interesting is God would speak to different audiences through these prophets. He would speak to foreign leaders. He would speak to the northern kingdom, which we will call Israel, because they were the 10 tribes of the north, and the 2 tribes of the south are Judah. And if you remember, so if you hear us using these terms, Israel in prophecy, if you were a prophet to the northern kingdom, he would be speaking to Israel, just the 10 tribes of the north. If he talks about Judah, he's talking about the tribes to the south. Sometimes if you guys remember, we went through Kings and such, that it got a bit confusing, and I'll try to help you out along that way. Sometimes there was prophecy that was to, some prophets would prophesy to the Jewish exiles that were in Babylon. And then there was also prophets that would prophesy to the exiles as they would come home. So this was basically, in the Old Testament, if we were to take this, we would take these prophets, and we will put them over the top of Kings and Chronicles. So as we read through Kings and Chronicles, the prophets would speak to different segments within that. But because it's linear, we can't do it that way. So they're all grouped together in such a way. You guys get that? So prophets are sometimes, you know, it's interesting. I was reading a commentary that said, you know, prophets, the book of the prophets make up 20% of the Bible. 20% of the Bible. And it's some of the least read sections of the Bible. And so we look at it. And there's great truth set in there. So tonight we're going to start off on Isaiah. It's a rather long book. And so Isaiah When we take a look at titles, anytime you find a title of a book, it's always in the first verse. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem." So this is the address. And that's how they get the title in Hebrew scriptures. It's Yahshayahu, or shortened, Yahshayah. Don't even try it. Literally means Yahweh is salvation. And so we in the Septuagint get Hesias, which is Isaiah. So that is the name. He's the author of this book. There is some discrepancy about it, but for the most part, everybody agrees that Isaiah is the prophet, both because of the internal evidence and the external evidence that's within this. We don't have a lot of information on Isaiah, other than we know he's the son of Amoz. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom. So who was the southern kingdom then? Remember who was southern? It was Judah, right? He had a fairly distinguished family. His dad would have been recognized within this. He was married and he had children, according to Isaiah 8:3. And so he was in there. Now again, there was some conflict about Isaiah's authorship, and the reason being is because the book of Isaiah is broken up into two groups, 1 through 39, and then chapter 4 that goes all the way through to 66, or 40 goes to 66. And the reason being is because in the latter chapters, Isaiah would prophesy about King Cyrus and the Babylonians, and Cyrus wouldn't come on scene for another 200 years. So he's prophesying about a future event, and so what happens is scholars get together and they go, "Ah, it can't be. That's impossible. How could he prophesy about people that aren't even there and be accurate and be right?" Can God speak to people and give them accurate information about the future and be correct? For sure. But they were saying, no, he can't. So it must have been some other authors that had written in there. And so the scholars would write it off. I got to tell you, sometimes people have too many letters behind their names and not enough gray matter between their ears. God said it. I take it as truth. I believe it. And that's it. I'm not going to question it. If God said this is the way it is, this is the way it is. And everything that Isaiah would prophesy would come to be true. And so we know that we can accept Isaiah as the author. Why? One, Jewish tradition, very strong. If Isaiah wasn't the author, we would have known about it far before the canonization of the Bible that would have brought together. How else do we know that Isaiah is true and accurate, and everything that's in Isaiah is accurate? How many of you guys have gone to Israel? And some of you have gone at a time when we went and we saw the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you know today that if you're Jewish and you can go and you can read Hebrew, you can go in and you can read the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they have the whole scroll of Isaiah there? Be able to read through it. Christian tradition also accepts Isaiah as the work. The New Testament authors quote it, but I can tell you one that even is better than that. Jesus. Jesus quotes out of Isaiah much. And so we know that it's true, so we can accept it. If you're interested in dates, Isaiah was written about 680 BC. It's interesting, Isaiah is the first book in the prophets, but he's not first book in chronological order. Obadiah was, and he wrote about 840-ish BC. Why he's there, I don't know. But we know based on verse 1, if you look at verse 1 of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns. Notice, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In the address, he says, these are the guys I worked under. These were the kings that I worked under within that. So Uzziah, he was, I don't expect you to remember, but Uzziah was a good king. You remember the kings of the north? Did they have any good kings? No. Kings in the south did. Uzziah, he was 790 to 739 BC. He was a good king. And if you're taking notes, you can start in 2 Kings 15 and follow along this chronological, or 2 Chronicles 26. And you can follow along with those kings that were there. So Uzziah, then Jotham, he was a good king. Ahaz, good king or bad king? Bad king. Ahaz was a bad king. And then we have Hezekiah, good king. So all of them that were there, all of them that were the kings that he spoke under while Judah was there, and the division of the nation of Israel north and south. Now, history. Isaiah was, and this is the thing that blew my mind with this, because Israel, you got to understand, Israel is God's people. He called them out of Egypt. He started with Abraham and called them out of Egypt and brought them in the land and gave them the land. And said, this is your land. I will be your God. You'll be my people. And here's some things that I don't want you to do. Don't go after foreign women. Don't worship idols, right? And be in this relationship. Well, they didn't do that so well. And so they ended up dividing the nation, and some of the north and some of the south, setting up two separate worship areas. And Isaiah was prophesying during a time of Judah's history when everything was just going sideways. The rulers weren't getting along well. There was a lot of things that were bad. Historically, Tiglath-Pileser was a king of Assyria, and Assyria was ramping up everything that they were doing and attacking, and they were becoming more of a world power that was going on. In fact, they were growing a growing power in such that they had taken over all the land, and they started turning towards the west and started working through taking everything on the west coast of the Mediterranean and all of that, including Israel. And so they were going after them. They had already conquered the north, and they had worked through it. And so Isaiah was living in a time, and he was there warning the kings about something. And this is what was interesting. Isaiah is saying, don't make deals with foreign kings. It'll lead to your downfall. Let God be your king. Don't make deals with them. Trust in God. Don't trust in making deals with foreign kings and these foreign nations. He would piggyback off of Hosea and Micah, who were also prophesying at the north. So you got Isaiah in the south, and Hosea and Micah in the north, and they're prophesying simultaneously that during that same period of time. Then Israel in the north would fall in 722 BC, and Isaiah would warn that God was bringing judgment from the Assyrians that were coming in. And while the Assyrians didn't take them over, Babylon did, and Babylon would come in and wipe them out. Isaiah's mission was to focus on saving Judah from being destroyed. He's trying to get them to listen. And he was trying to preach against idolatry and immorality that was going on. Can you imagine being a lone voice in that country? Saying, stop doing what you're doing. Trust in God. He was preaching against, and these prophecies that were coming from God were dealing with morality. Now again, this is the part that weirded me out a little bit. Consider these conditions in light of our world today. Judah had become morally depraved, politically corrupt, practiced social injustice, and spiritual idolatry. And that's why they were getting judged. Do we even see that in our world today? Maybe just a little? And I think, Lord, how is it that you are not judging us like you judged Judah in this? Embedded, though, in the message is a thread. All the way through Isaiah is a thread. And the thread is God's faithfulness. God will be faithful to his covenant promise. And you're going to see it time and time again where he speaks of a remnant or he speaks of his covenant promise. He says, this is going to, and even though things are going sideways, I'm still going to work. And within this, we're also going to see a contrast between Ahaz, who didn't trust in God, and sent for the Assyrians, and led for this political crisis, and then Hezekiah, who on the backside comes through and does things right. So we're going to see a contrast between a good king and a bad king and the prophecies that are part of that contrast. A lot of information, 66 chapters within this. We are not going to get through all 66 tonight for sure. My goal is to get through three, but we'll see what the Lord does. So let's take a look at chapter 1. We started with verse 1, which was the introduction, and he starts right off into it. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know my people. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. This guy is not running for political office, is he? No, I don't think so. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises and welts, raw wounds, and not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields and strangers devouring them in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. What are you seeing there? Did you see the thread? Unless the Lord would leave a remnant, a group of people that were there. But as he opens up and identifying, the first thing that he does, and what's interesting in this is he comes across as the prosecutor. This is an oracle of indictment, this part of it. He's indicting the nation of Israel. In 701 B.C., the Assyrian army was led by Sennacherib into Judah and started devouring the cities. Can you imagine? We don't know what it's like to be a land where the enemy comes into our land and starts taking over, do we? We've had 9/11, you know, we've had a few terrorist things, but we don't know what it's like. Those of you, again, and again, for those of you that have gone to Israel with me, this makes sense, doesn't it? How close the border it is, how easy it is to cross over the border, and how easy it is for the guys, the opponents, the bad guys to be able to get across that border. They got to make it over the minefields, but with that. And so we see the Assyrians, they come in and they devastated the land. They attacked Jerusalem. They threatened Judah. They went right after that. And so what the Lord does is he confronts them with their rebellion as this prosecutor. Notice he says, "Listen, O heaven, hear, O earth." He calls creation to be a witness against Judah. Oh, heaven and oh, earth, look at what they've done. Look at how they've treated me in their rebellion. Judah here is likened unto, basically he says an ox is smarter than you, a donkey is smarter than you. An ox knows where they need to go, their owner, the donkey is manger, but Israel doesn't know. Now, he uses the name Israel, and he'll interchange it, but he's talking about the nation as a whole, but specifically Judah. My people don't understand. It's amazing how the very creation will acknowledge God and the existence of God, the power of God, but mankind, his own creation, will reject him and push back against who is despising him and turning away. In fact, he says in the indictment, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity and offspring of evildoers." You guys are all sinners. You're all rebellious. You're all doing that. And you've pushed me away. And I don't know about you, but for me, I read this and I go, United States, founded on Judeo-Christian values, and you look at how far we've fallen in 200 and some odd years. Right? And we're talking about a nation here that did the same thing in a few hundred years or more, and how far they had fallen, and how we've pushed away God and pushed him out, turning away from him. Notice he says, "Abandon the Lord." Has the United States abandoned God? Absolutely. Absolutely, we've abandoned God. And with that, we can see the judgment. This is something we need to learn on. So let's make it a little bit more personal. Have people that have named the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior abandoned him? Sure. And what happens when we abandon God? What happens when we turn our back? The relationship doesn't end, but we move from being, as he says, the daughter of Zion into one that is indicted for the rebelliousness within that. And so God allowed the invasion to happen because of the rebellion. And notice in the bottom where he talked about them being stricken, he says, you're stricken again, and you're rebelling. Your head is sick, your foot is sick, the whole nation has been beaten up. Look at verse 6. He says, there is nothing sound in it from your head to your toes, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out of bandage, not softened. In other words, you look like you've just been beat up. You got bruises all over you, Judah. And the Syrians have come in and they just worked you over. So much so that we can't even bandage you up enough. Why? Because you abandoned God. Sometimes people ask the question, why does God allow bad things to happen? Sometimes it's for His glory. Sometimes it's an indictment for judgment. Sometimes it's a trial to reveal Himself even more. In Judah's case, this is punishment. He's allowing this to happen because they messed up. They turned their back on Him. The land had become desolate. And Sennacherib had come in with his invasion and eaten all the field, destroyed the farmland, overthrown by strangers. In their presence, they come in and they couldn't stop them. They were like locusts that would come across the land that was there. Notice it was to the extent of the devastation of what two cities in verse 9? Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you really want to be compared to Sodom and Gomorrah because of your rebelliousness? And again, what about the United States? I think it was either Billy Graham or Ruth Graham, and it depends on where you look up the quotes. I think Ruth probably said it, and Billy probably copied her because she's much smarter than he is. But it was something to the effect of, God would have to apologize Sodom and Gomorrah if He doesn't judge the United States. And that's a truth. And we're going to see the outcome from that. I think instead of making America great again, we need to make America godly again and get back to that place where we're on our knees. And I can tell you, church, we can talk about it all we want, but revival is only going to happen within us, individually, personally, speaking out. I was just talking with somebody at dinner about some of the things that's going on in our culture, the acceptable stuff. And the comment was, well, how can we do anything? I said, well, in the sphere of your influence, do something. Say something. Declare it as being wrong. Stand up. What does Jesus say about salt that loses its ability to preserve, loses its saltiness? It's worthless. Cast it out on the road. The preserving force is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. I would hate to be likened to Sodom and Gomorrah like Judah is, but they did. One of the things that I think that is interesting in here that we can't miss is verse 9, though, the grace element. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors. That's God's grace. Do you know that God is faithful and He will never, ever, ever violate His covenant? Paul would quote this verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 29. And he says this. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath has left us to a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So he challenges them. He says, look at church in Rome. I know it's tough here, but you got to stand firm and not be moved. God will bring judgment, but He is also faithful to His promises. And you think about the remnants of the Bible. What about Noah? Was Noah a remnant? Sure, there was 8 of them. Lot and his daughters, remnant. We see the remnants of Israel. That's all the way through. And so there's a tension in Scripture between God's judgment and God's grace. And they work together. So that was the indictment. Now he calls the defendant out. Look at verses 10 to 20. 10 to 20, we see this defendant. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So notice he's continuing that theme. What are your multiple sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat fed of cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths are calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assemblies. I hate your new moon offerings, your festivals, and your appointed feasts. They have become burden to me. I am weary of hearing them. And so when you spread out your hands in prayer, note, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Ouch. That hurts. Because it's truth. Could you imagine God saying, look at all of your... First he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, which is bad. But all your increased offerings are meaningless. All your works of service, all your offerings, all the things that you do with the wrong heart are worthless to God. If your heart's not in it, don't do it. If your heart's not in worship, don't offer it. If your heart's not in the act of service and in offering, don't do it. It's meaningless to God. Well, Judah had multiplied it into the temple, but there was no heart behind it. It had become empty worship, hollow. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 give great details of offerings, different kind of offerings for different reasons. And the whole reason was to remind man of his sin and then bring it before God and give God glory for forgiving it. So the whole idea was, yes, I am a sinner, and God, you are covering my sin in this offering. And so it causes man to be reminded of how great God is. And they would have to think about that sacrifice. They'd have to work through it. This would be like God saying to you, look it, I'm tired of you just babbling. Stop praying. I'm tired of you showing up at church with a bad attitude. Don't even bother showing up. Just stay home. You got a bad attitude? Stay home. You don't want to give to the church? Keep your money. Don't say prayers unless you mean them. I don't want to hear them. That's harsh, isn't it? You imagine your spouse saying to you, don't tell me you love me unless you mean it. I'm tired of you telling me you love me without any heart behind it. But that's a reality of a broken relationship. And so God calls them out and says, I'm tired of this. I wonder if God says that today. If we could hear God through a prophet today, would he say that to the church today? You say you worship me, you say you're following after me, you say you want to give, you want to serve, you want to do all these things, but it's empty. Yet there's still always a remnant. There's always the remnant that is there that's worshiping in spirit and in truth. There's always those that are doing it right. And so this is really a gut check for us today, because we read this because God calls out his people and says, you guys are doing it wrong. And you're doing it so wrong, don't even bother. But God is gracious, and God is loving, and God is kind. Look at verses 16 to 20 as God calls for repentance and restoration. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Note, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How many times have we heard that song that we sing, though your sins are red as scarlet and white as snow, we don't understand the context. This is God crying out in love, saying, look it, turn around, come back, be washed. Judah had developed into such an evil, oppressive culture that it was all about the money, and the widows and the orphans were kicked to the curb. God loves the widows and the orphans. They are the least and the lost and the marginalized, and God says that is where true religion really needs to take place. James chapter 1, verse 27 says this. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." James virtually quotes this. And this is what true religion is. Have you ever talked to somebody about religion? They say, I don't like religion. I don't like religion as we know it. Religion is a bunch of empty stuff of man trying to get close to God. It's all about relationship. But if you truly have a relationship, you're going to love the things that God loves. And you're going to love the widow, and you're going to love the orphan, you're going to love the marginalized, and you're going to be kind to them. And you're going to hate the things that God hates, the things of the world. You're going to keep yourself unstained because you're going to remove. And so what he says to Judah is, wash yourself. Make yourself clean. They would have understood it. It was a mikvah. It was a washing. Remove the evil from your deeds. So many people, they say, well, I'm repenting. Well, how are you doing with that sin? I'm struggling with it. I'm wrestling with it. Well, then you're not removing it. God looks at removal and repentance very clearly. You're either doing it or you're not. You're not toying with it. You're not struggling with it. He said, cut it out, get rid of it. We have a number of people in our congregation that are wrestling with cancer. And cancer is very evasive. But I can tell you one of the treatments for cancer is what? Cut it out. Well, you know, no, cut it out. If I get cancer, cut it out. I don't want it around me. But why don't we do that with sin? We wrestle with it. And it continues to contaminate us. The actions of repentance is true change. And the actions of repentance is to change the culture around us. Look at what he says. Not just you change, but he says this. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, and defend the orphan and the widow. That means you got to speak up when something's wrong. Reprove the ruthless. Tell them that's not right. That's not what God tells us to do. But Judah refused. They would refuse and they would rebel. Notice he says, if you consent and obey, it'll be good for you. But if you refuse, it'll be bad for you. These are hard words. But they're truth. They are truth. God wants to not just save Judah, but he also wants to be able to save his city and the people that are there. Look at verses 21 to 31. As he moves forward on speaking on Zion, when we talk about Zion, we're also talking about Jerusalem. They're interchangeable. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Silver has become her dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves, and everyone loves a bribe and chases after the reward. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself of my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross with lye, and will remove all your alloy. And then I will restore the judges as the first, and your counselors as at the beginning, and that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones righteousness. The transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or like a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, and his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. So what is he saying in this passage? After he indicts them, and he calls out Judah and says, no, this is wrong, he says, I'm going to clean house. That's what he says. I'm going to clean up Zion. I'm going to come in and I'm going to cleanse the city. Why? Because it was a faithful city. And the first act of cleansing the city is God is going to deal with them. But he calls the city a harlot. Like an unfaithful wife. You've been like an unfaithful wife to me. You're full of murderers and rebels and thieves and dishonest leaders and idolaters. The biblical way that God deals with this stuff is he says, get rid of it. Again, cut it out. Well, how does it become pure? Only by become completely pure and uncompromising. And that is one of the things that we see in the Bible. Do you know we call it the meta-narrative. The meta-narrative of the Bible is this. God created man in perfection. And he created the world in perfection. Sin entered in. And when sin entered in, now everything was corrupted. So God is now judging the corruption and going to remove the corruption. He's going to redeem those that will be redeemed, and he's going to destroy that which is worthless. And in the end, God will restore his kingdom in perfection. That's the meta-narrative. Well, what do we see here? God says, I will come into the city, and I will clean house. And after cleaning house, I am going to get rid of all the unrighteous judges, leaders, and all the people that are in charge. They're all gone. We're going to wipe them all out. We're going to get rid of them all. And then what am I going to do? I'm going to restore the righteous judges, and I'm going to restore the righteous leaders so that it will be a faithful city again, verse 26. And it's that divine justice that comes in. You're either going to get with a program or you're going to be the transgressor that comes to an end. And God's tired of messing around. Now, you got to understand, this is after hundreds of years of putting up with this. And then finally God says, done. We're done with this. God is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But we should never count that patience and suffering of God as not caring. He does. And so those that worship in this way, notice verse 29 to 31, you're going, well, Kerry, what's all that garden stuff about? In the time, the idolatry was always done in groves. They would go off into these grove trees up on the hillsides where they would worship these goddesses of fertility. And so what he's saying is, look at those that worship in these places, the goddesses of fertility, in these gardens, so to speak, you're going to be like those because I'm going to cause them to dry up. You're trusting in this goddess of fertility because really, you know, it was all about having the babies and having kids and all of that stuff. He says, you're going to dry up. And the strong man that thinks he's going to have a lot of kids, not. And where's that goddess going to be for you? It's not. So God's going to judge them even in their specific judgments that are there. So we come to chapter 2. Chapter 2 really is all about the coming judgment. He warns them in chapter 1, this is what's going to happen. Number 2, he unpacks it even more in the vision of the day of the Lord that he comes when he's going to do this. Notice he starts out in verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So now it's Isaiah, and it's a word of the Lord, not a vision, but he saw it concerning, that's there. He says, now it will come about in those last days that the mountains in the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will raise above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render the decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up a sword again unto nation, and never again will they learn of war. So the vision of chapter 2 picks up off of chapter 1. What does God do? He judges Judah, he cleans house, he wipes everything out, and he says, now this is what the new kingdom's going to look like. This is the day that comes in. This is when Jerusalem, Zion, will do something interesting. It will be the center of justice. Remember I told you prophecy has got two parts, right? The near and the far. This has already happened at one time in history. It will happen again when Jesus comes back in the millennial kingdom, when he establishes his kingdom and it for 1,000 years at the end of the tribulation period, where Jesus comes back. Because what ends up happening is Jerusalem becomes the center of justice for the world. And you're like, how's that going to happen? You ever wonder why Israel, such a small nation, is fought over so vehemently? It's because Satan doesn't want to see this happen. They're all in control. And what are they in control for? Temple Mount. Mount Zion. We got Mount Moriah, which is a knob. Again, you guys remember Israel? We got Mount Moriah and we got Mount Zion, which are kind of two knobs on the same area that's right there. That is going to be the center of justice. So when we look at this mountain, that's what we're talking about. The house of the Lord will be established, the chief mountain, and it'll be raised above the hills. Whenever you go to Jerusalem, you always say, I'm going up to Jerusalem. It sits about 3,000 feet. In whatever direction you're coming, you're always going up to Jerusalem. I was there many years ago, and it actually snowed on us, which was kind of cool. So within this, he is teaching that Jerusalem is going to be the center of attention and the center of justice when all the nations are going to come. Notice in verse 3, many people will be coming and saying, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God and Jacob. That's when people are going to want to go there. They're going to want to be in this place. This passage mimics almost verbatim Micah chapter 4 verses 1 through 3. Almost the same thing. And the whole perspective is, yeah, they got it right now, but God's going to establish his kingdom, and that's going to be the center of it. Now, what's interesting, did you pick up on verse 4? Have you guys heard that saying before? It says this, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Have you ever heard that before? Nations will not rise up sword against another nation. Do you know where that's inscribed? In New York on the UN building. Unfortunately, they took the verse out of context and they left the most important part off. This is what it says on the UN building. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against any nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What's missing? What part did they intentionally leave off? And the first part, he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for the people. Why? Because the UN thinks that they're going to be able to bring peace into the world and eliminate war. And so they quote this. I can tell you the UN is not a Christian organization. They are not. And they didn't take the first part because they would have to acquiesce their power to Yahweh God. And they don't want to do that. So with this, we can see where Satan is a manipulator of text to try to set up this idea, this man of peace, which sets up for the Antichrist. And everybody will focus on Jerusalem. And we see how conniving is that. But we know, as we'll read later on in Isaiah chapter 9, peace will not enter in the world until one thing happens. The Prince of Peace comes. And he came and he died on the cross. And he brought peace to our souls. And he will come and establish his kingdom and bring peace. So he says then, for in light of this future event, how should we live? We should walk in light. And we should focus on that. He goes on and speaks even more of Judgment Day coming. In verses 6 to 22, he'll describe even more of it. He says, for you have abandoned, come house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people in the house of Jacob because they have filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines. They strike bargains with children of foreigners. The land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. And their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. The land has also been filled with idols and the worship and the work of their hands that their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and the hide of the dust and from the air and from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of a man will be abased and the loftiness of the man will be humbled and the Lord alone will be exalted. So in this coming day, there is judgment that's coming. God has abandoned the people because of their sin, because they forsook him. Who left first? Man left first. Man left God first. And they've turned to these idols. They've forsaken God. And again, much like the U.S. today, what's interesting in this, and again, this is the thing that blows my mind in looking at this, he talks about them abandoning, and he says, get this, and they strike bargains with children of foreigners. Their land has been filled with silver and gold. And there's no end to the treasures. Land filled with horses and chariots. What are they doing? They're making deals with foreign nations. They are becoming a... Judah was very rich. There was a time when the Assyrian economy dropped. And so they were needing to make deals. But Judah's economy was going up and escalating. And so as Judah was making more money, Assyrians needed some more money, so they started making these deals that was going on. And so they accumulated this great wealth, but they also accumulated a great army. Horses and chariots are much like our tanks and our armaments. That's how they would fight within that. So Judah had a great army, they had great wealth, and other people were wanting to make deals with them. Does that sound like somebody that we know today? Scary when we think about it. Isaiah inserts a little footnote on the end of verse 9, I think is interesting. Notice he says, but so, such is common to man been humbled. So he's talking about the proud man that is going to be humbled in the end. Isaiah inserts a little editorial footnote that says, but don't forgive him. That's not from God, that's from Isaiah. So just if you're taking notes, just understand that that's what he was saying. What are these rich guys going to do? They're going to look for rocks to hide in for the into the dust because the Lord's coming. They're going to be humbled in that day. But I was thinking about how our human nature is not to forgive, much like Jonah didn't want to forgive the Ninevites. What does that day of reckoning look like? Starting in verse 12, he goes on. He says this: "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." Notice, it'll be against the cedars of Lebanon, against the lofty lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, and against the lofty mountains, against the hills that were lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against every ship of Tarshish, against the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and the holes in the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. When he arises on earth, it will tremble. And in that day, men will cast away into moles and bats and their gold and silver idols, which they had made for themselves to worship, in order to go to the caverns of the rocks and the clefts before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. When he arises to make the earth tremble, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? So what does that day of reckoning look like? Judgment. What is the one thing that keeps man from repenting? Pride. Pride. Pride keeps a person from repenting. What keeps you from saying you're sorry? Pride. When you've offended somebody, why don't you say you're sorry? Because it's a humbling event. And so the Lord, through Isaiah, is saying, look, I'm going to deal with these people, the proud ones, the lofty ones, the ones who have lifted their heads against me. I often wonder, is like, God, why don't you deal with these guys? He says, I will, in my time. I will deal with them. And he points out through Isaiah the examples of those people that are proud and what they've done to replace God. And there's a couple of different categories. Building materials. The proud would gather to themselves the cedars of Lebanon, the trees of Bashan. In other words, their houses were built to the nines. They were built with this great expensive building material. These rich guys that are so proud. They would have great real estate. Notice their places was in the mountains and the hills, or lifted up the high towers and fortified walls. And notice that these were the same people that had great businesses of commerce, the ships that would go to Tarshish, and the beautiful crafts that were going on. Who is the proud one? The one that replaces God with all this stuff and says, I'm worshiping this stuff more than God. God says, nope. What's the first command? Only God. Only God. We worship only God. So through pride and idolatry, it's all going to come and crash and burn. And in that day of judgment, these people that are living on the hill, that have the mansions, that have all the money, are going to go run and hide in caves where the bats dwell and mole hills to try to get away from God, to try to get to a place where they're not going to receive judgment. They're going to bring their idols with them, but they're going to be cast to the ground. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, says this: "Also the high places of Ammon and the sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars, and they will say, note, to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." Could you imagine being humble to the extent by God that you would say, "I want a mountain to fall on me right now"? A mountain falling on me right now would be much better than seeing God. That's sad. And it doesn't have to be that way. Because if you remember, God had already called out, repent, turn away, get rid of this stuff, come back. But what is the one thing that keeps you from coming to God? Pride. I can do it the way I want to do it. We'll pick up chapter 3 later. Chapter 3 does go with this, but there's a lot more that's with it, but I don't want to rush through it. Chapter 3, you can read ahead. It's all about the military and the financial chaos that's going to be coming to Judah. It's interesting. There's a spot in there that's really kind of cool where God says, "I'm going to wipe out all the older people, and then young, immature people are going to take over, and there's going to be chaos." That's scary. So with that, we'll pick up chapter 3 next time. So let's go ahead and pray, and then and let's pray for our nation as we do so. Pray for the church and pray for the people that are here, and then we'll close. God, as we read these words of Isaiah that you gave to him, I'm amazed of how close our country is and how close the world is to these same conditions. God, you are patient and you are kind and you are long-suffering. But there is an end to that patience, that kindness, and that long-suffering, where you have to judge sin and you have to judge rebellion. And we know that one day that you're going to come back and you're going to judge all those that have rejected you, all those that have rejected the Lord Jesus. In the meantime, God, help us to be focused on you. And if there are things in our life that you're convicting us of, even tonight, the idols that we've put before you, may we repent and remove them. God, if you were to come back right now in this room, would we be glad to see you? Or would we be terrified because of potential judgment? Lord, apart from you, we are nothing. But in you, we are children of the King. And we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from all sin and all unrighteousness. And may we walk in that newness of life. We do pray for our nation. We pray for these elections, and we pray for the governments that are over us. And Lord, as I'm sure judgment is coming, I would pray that you would cause revival to happen in people's hearts and repentance to happen in the hearts of those that don't know you. That men's heart would break over their sin. That families would not continue in a destructive path. God, I would rather us experience your grace and mercy than judgment. Have your way with us, Lord, and help us to love the least and the lost and the marginalized. May we stand before you pure. We thank you in Jesus' name. Let's all stand.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free. I'm a child of God, yes I am. last he has ransomed me. His grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Yes, I am who you say I am. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. When my Father house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
God, we thank you that you have called us, that you've redeemed us, you've made us clean. As we've repented from our sin, you've washed us and made us white as snow. God, it really, really doesn't matter what we say we are. It's what you say about us and who we are. And you call us your child, the one whom you love. And we can call you Daddy. As we go out this week, may we go out in full confidence of knowing who our Father is. In this world of chaos, may we be settled on the inside, knowing that regardless of what's going on, you've got this. May everything that we say and do point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And most importantly, make you smile, God. We thank you. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.